people ask me how I am. Hope I'm progressing all right, you know, basically. I solemnized, talked to a man this week, and I said I was, you know, getting better. He said, well, when you preached at the Banner Conference, you looked so ill. I thought it was the last time I'd ever see you in this world, which is a bit solemnizing, really. But anyway, I seem to be better, although I could do with a lot more energy and strength, which I haven't got. So if you want to say, I want to work. I feel like a sort of man who used to pressing the accelerator on his car, and it usually surges forward. I press the accelerator and nothing seems to happen very much, which is solemnizing. And when he's sort of weak, you know, went into the garden yesterday, and yesterday, I think. I used to be able to pick up a large sack of compost. I just couldn't do it, which is very humiliating. Just could not do it. So there we are. But that's human decrepitude, isn't it? But I'm thankful to God anyway. I'm here, and I hope, you know, things will go on progressing. I'm going to read to you from the second chapter of Nehemiah, and I just want to say some things about the first chapter and the first part of the second chapter generally. Came to pass, this is Nehemiah 2, came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before times sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid, and said unto the king, let the king live for ever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favour in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. The king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall thy journey be? And when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Then I came to the governors beyond the river, and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, I and some few men with me, neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me save the beast that I rode upon. I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well and the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain of the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then went I up in the night by the brook, and viewed the wall, and turned back, and entered in by the gate of the valley, and so returned. The rulers knew not whither I went, or what I did, neither had I yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. I think we could stop there. I've got a number of things generally to say. One is that God's grace thrives and may thrive in the most difficult circumstances. In other words, God's providential circumstances may be immensely difficult and discouraging, and yet in the midst of such circumstances, God's grace can thrive in the souls of people. Now, we tend to attribute our spiritual deficiencies often to our local situation. And we talk about the difficulties we have and so forth and so on. And I'm not discounting these difficulties, What I'm saying is that if you look in Scripture, you find that many, 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 many believers have thriven spiritually in the midst of most discouraging and difficult circumstances. We look at our circumstances and we say, only if my circumstances were better or easier or more congenial, then I would be better spiritually. And the reason I'm in difficulty spiritually is because my circumstances are difficult. But if you would think to yourself, going through Scripture, and I can only just very briefly do this, how many believers shone in great darkness around them. You think of Noah. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Noah was a man who found favor with God. Noah was a man who labored mightily for God in building the ark to the salvation of his own house. But he lived in a time of terrible violence and wickedness and evil. So great was the evil that God would destroy the whole world, and did. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and he left a testimony of spiritual vigor and usefulness and nearness to God. That's right, isn't it? Who could have lived? You think to yourself, he was a preacher of righteousness, and when he came to it, apart from himself and his wife and his three sons and their wives, nobody came into the ark. Built this ark, which could have accommodated many people. But there was not one person who believed what Noah said sufficiently to go into the ark. And you know, I may say, we've got to be very careful here because we're not all Noahs. But you think, oh, I preach and there's not all that much result from it, although God has had mercy upon us in many ways. Noah preached. And we don't know how many people believed and died before the flood, do we? And there may have been people. We don't know the result of that. But we do know that before the flood came, there was not one person believing to come into the ark, believing what Noah said about the coming judgment of God. What do you think of Abraham? Different. But he is sojourning in the land on his own. Are you lonely on your own? Abraham had a good wife, Sarah. But who else did he have? You say, I'm alone. I'm a lonely person. Wasn't Abraham lonely? The Bible says God called him alone. He was on his own. And yet he shone as a light in the world. For years. And he not only was alone, but he also was immensely tried by his circumstances in that his wife had no child. And yet he throve spiritually. He believed God. His faith was exercised, as it were, in contradiction to his surrounding circumstances. If you go on, you find Joseph. You think to yourself, Joseph, sold into Egypt. Then he's in Potiphar's house where he's promoted, but in due time he's wrongly accused by Potiphar's evil wife, and he's thrown in prison. Now you'd think to yourself, oh, wouldn't you sit down? Wouldn't you sit down and say, what a situation I'm in? Well, I'm a servant of God, and he's alone. You lonely, you get people. I do believe that loneliness can be a terrible trial to people. But Joseph was alone in prison in Egypt. His father thought he was dead. His brothers so hated him that they would kill him. Had it not been for the intervention of Reuben, they would have killed him. What a lot. You say, what, my family, what, are they out to kill me and then sell me for a slave? And yet Joseph shone as a light. What about David? Do you think of David fleeing from Saul like an animal? It says, you know, pants the heart for fainting, when fainting for brooks. You know, he's like an animal pursued by a pack of dogs. And they're always nearly getting him. And yet in this he has his troubles and he doesn't always do what is right, but he thrives spiritually. And you and I, we sing and we benefit spiritually from his psalms, many of which were written in great trouble. Go on, think of Jeremiah. Jeremiah loves the people of God. And the people won't listen to him. They hate him. They despise him. They want to kill him. They then sling him into a stinking dungeon where he could easily be dead and be killed with famine. But he calls upon God because he believes God and not his external circumstances. This is one of the great conflicts of the Christian life. Are we governed by our circumstances? Or are we governed by the Word of God? If you go to the New Testament, of course, supremely, our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, darkness, terrible sufferings, his disciples forsake him, his enemies seem to prevail against him, and yet divine grace is triumphant in the Lord Jesus. He, as a man, prevails in the midst of the most horrendous sorrows of hell. Even the sorrows of hell do not quench his trust in his Father. So when he comes to die, he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. We go to Paul. Paul in prison in Philippi, beaten. And at midnight he sings praises with Silas, doesn't he? He sings praises and such. Or Paul on board ship. If you read Acts 27, one of the most extraordinary accounts of sort of shipwreck in the whole Greek language, apparently. I mean, I just sing that out as a matter of interest. Apparently, there are all sorts of words in that chapter that don't occur anywhere else. In Greek literature, it describes the experience of someone in the Adriatic and the Mediterranean, this enormous storm where everybody thinks they're going to die. What does Paul do? He stands forth, he says, the God whose I am and whom I serve sent his angel and said, all is going to be well. You say to yourself, isn't this incredible? Wouldn't you be sort of thinking, why has God allowed me to be brought to this situation? I serve God and here I am in a boat that looks like it's going to be sinking, and I mean the experiences of this. They didn't eat. No doubt the water was smashing over the gunwales and bulwarks of the ship, and they went on for day and night. But grace shines. Or the last illustration, well, two other illustrations. One is Paul in Rome in 2 Timothy 4. Here he's in prison. He says, "All men forsook me. No man stood with me. But God stood with me. The Lord was with me." It's amazing, isn't it? He's just about to die as a criminal. Or John on the Isle of Patmos. For the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. But grace shines in him. He writes the book of Revelation, which has gone down to encourage and instruct and sanctify the people of God for the last 2,000 years. But grace shines, doesn't it? We need, don't we? We can get depressed by our external circumstances. And they can depress us immensely. Things can go wrong. But grace shines. Now grace shines, we saw last week, in Nehemiah. Here's Nehemiah in Babylon. And he's surrounded by idolaters. And you're surrounded by wicked people, aren't you? You're surrounded by idolaters. Babylon was the center of idolatry in the Medo-Persian Empire, which succeeded it, which was ruling when Nehemiah was there at this juncture. They were the same. So remember that grace comes from God, and God is always the same. He doesn't change. And his love and mercy towards us is not affected by our external circumstances, though our external circumstances may shout at us that God does not care for us. very strange. I don't know whether I'm allowed to say this kind of thing, but do you think your minister never has very strange thoughts? I thought when I became ill, I honestly wondered whether I was dying. Then a sort of voice says to me, "Is God trying to kill you?" I thought, well, that's blasphemous, isn't it? It's terrible. Anyway, if he wanted to, he's got a million ways of doing so. There's no difficulty in that, is there? But then you think, where did that thought come from? Is God after you? You know, is God after you? What is the matter? God is after you. But would any of you know what I mean? But that's devilish lies, isn't it? It's utter lies. Because the fact is that the Bible says the Lord Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. But then the devil puts into your mind, and sin puts into your mind, all sorts of bad thoughts, and you have to wrestle against your external circumstances, and you desire that God should triumph and prevail in you in the midst of your difficulties. And I mean, if I am going to die, well, I'm going to die, aren't I? God didn't say I'm going to live forever, and I should accept this, shouldn't I? I have to laugh because I think I talked to Mr. Childs about this, but I've talked to other people about this. It's wonderful how when you are really ill, people, or when you're dying, people come to you and say, "Isn't it wonderful that you're going to heaven?" And he says, and I said, "Yes," and they're usually in the pink of good health themselves, aren't they? So he said, "Yes, they are. They're okay." And they say, "Isn't it wonderful they're going to heaven?" Well, it is wonderful to go to heaven, but sometimes the way there is somewhat painful and distressing to the human soul. But we need to remember that grace prevails. Our circumstances should not put out the light of God's grace in us. Is that not right? Grace should shine in us and triumph. This is why people have said that, in a way, the people like Daniel and so on, and Christians down through the ages are sort of unshakable, because the circumstances of life are not the foundation of their happiness. And I don't know if I'm allowed to, I don't know. It's not, but I went to see the dietitian today, who's supposed to be looking after me and so on. But anyway, we just came to the end of our interview with her and her advice to us. There was a ring at the door, and two people came to see her. Now, I have no idea who they were, but they looked the picture of misery. And I thought, crumbs. I suppose if you're, I don't know who they are, I have the foggiest idea, but they look so miserable and apprehensive. And then I thought, they really did. I mean, I'm sorry, I spend my time looking at people and looking at their faces and wondering what's going on in their heart. I look at you, don't I? Although, I mean, some people are much better at concealing their feelings than others, but I look at you and I think, how are you? Well, I looked at them and they looked grim. And I thought, well, I suppose if, I don't know who they are, but I suppose if your delight in life is eating, and they didn't look as, disrespect, they didn't look like me who's trying to put on weight. They looked somewhat as though they were trying to lose it. And I'm sorry, is it improper? I don't know them. I know nothing about them, but they both looked as though they would probably like their food. And coming to a dietitian, I know what she's going to say to them, you know, cut out this and cut out that, and you can't eat that, and you can't eat this, and you can't go there. And if your delight in life is in food, well, you're in big trouble, aren't you? But if your delight is in God, well, if we just had to go without all our chocolate cakes and gatto and everything else, puddings, you know, so what? Ultimately, it doesn't matter, does it? It really doesn't. I mean, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. If your delight is in God, your happiness is in God. Not in the things of this world. Now, I hope I haven't spoken. I have no idea who I'm talking about. I just observe people. The second thing I wanted to say to you is, notice how in the prayers, two things in his prayer, which we read last week, came to pass when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And said, "I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy to them that love him. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statute, nor the judgment which thou commandest thy son Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if you transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if you turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by the greatness of thy, by thy great power and by thy strong hand. Two things here. One is that you notice that he, although he is prevailing by grace in the midst of great trouble, he doesn't ignore the sinfulness of his people and his own sins. And the children of Israel are servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. So God's faithfulness and love doesn't mean to say that we're not realistic about our situation. We need to be realistic about the situation of our nation, and to understand the sort of corruption that's come upon us is because of the sins, I have no doubt, of the people of God. The second thing is that they pray according to, he prays according to God's promises. Promises. God makes promises. The Bible is full of promises. God promises to do things. Wonderful things. You can go to the most basic. All that the Father giveth me shall come unto me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. Remember a man dying in Scotland, an old Scottish minister who preached the gospel many times, and they asked him how he was, and he said, I am where I first cast anchor. Him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. God promises this. God promises that he won't cast you out if you come to him. That's a wonderful promise, isn't it? It really is a wonderful promise. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. God will not cast out sinners who come to him in faith, the faith of Jesus Christ. But there are many, many other things. Ask and ye shall receive. Knock, and we looked at this when we look at the Lord's Prayer, didn't we? God promises, and we may plead his promises. It's very curious, this. If you're a parent, and I've used this illustration, but what if you're a parent, and you give your child a promise, even though you forget you've given the child a promise, if the child comes to you and says, but Daddy, you promised so and so, then you are held in a kind of obligation, aren't you? You will actually say, did I promise? Well, if I promised that, then you shall have it, or I will do it. And you will move everything, given that your own human inability, we're not God, so circumstances can intervene which actually can physically prevent us doing things sometimes. But you will do everything you can, because your word is so important, isn't it? And the child must know and understand that if Daddy or Mummy promises something, that is a sure foundation for expectation. They may look forward to what is promised them. And you will do the other people, of course, they don't care about their promises. They make them and they don't keep them. But if you are a good father or mother, you will do everything you can to keep your promises. You won't betray them. You won't say, oh, well, you know, it's not convenient. Even though it be immensely inconvenient, you will still do it and say, certainly I will do it. Now, God gives us many, many promises. You can look in the Word of God and you can find all over the place promises to his people. Promises concerning his faithfulness. Promises concerning what he will do. Promises concerning his understanding of their situation. Promises concerning the hearing of prayer. So we see here that Nehemiah is governed in his praying by a remembrance of God's merciful promises. Wonderful, isn't it, here? He says, if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Nehemiah says, O Lord, this is what you promised. Now, these are thy people. You have redeemed them by thy great power. I beseech you, be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name. And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. I was the king's cupbearer. So that's the first. These are the first comments on the first chapter. The second thing is this. How do we regard people around us? Now, it is true that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It is true there is none righteous, no, not one. It is true that the Lord Jesus makes comments like, the world hated me because I testify whether the deeds thereof are evil. And the world has shown itself under condemnation because it has crucified the Lord of glory. And the world is revealed as a God-hating world. It's at enmity with God. It's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. And the many, many other things we can say about sinners generally. Yet, it is nevertheless true to say, we need to be very careful here, that there are great differences experimentally, and you can see this in Scripture, there are great differences between people in their attitudes to the people of God and even the work of God. See, if we think everybody hates us because we are Christians, life can be very difficult if you think everybody hates you. And yet you might think that because they all hate God. And we hated God. And yet, if you look in Scripture, you find that God, on numbers of occasions, has moved ungodly people to help the godly. Now, of course, not all people, as we shall see in a moment when we get a bit further on here, Sanballat, Tobiah and Geshem, these horrible people whose names sort of fill you with consternation. And they sound sinister, don't they? They're opposed. They'll fight against Nehemiah. They'll do everything to stop him. They hate him and they'll kill him. They intend to do him mischief. You know, we haven't got there yet, but they want to stop him working. And of course you find people who are with the Lord Jesus, who are at enmity with him in a peculiar way. The high priests and the Pharisees, the leaders of the people of God in the days of Israel, King Saul, and those associated with him, they hated David and they wanted to kill him. So we need to be careful, though, to understand that not all people are like this. Now, there are great mysteries in this. There are really great mysteries in this. But you can find people who are seemingly outside. What happens in the end, I don't know with them. But they're seemingly outside the covenant of grace. They don't seem to be Christian. And yet they show to you, knowing you're a Christian, great encouragement and help. What an example that we had here. I didn't always find life very easy when I in the church here, and there were people who were, you know, fairly full of enmity toward me and so on, and very critical, and you know, the sort of thing that happened when I first came here, the garden was neglected and the laurel bushes grew up over, blotting out the light in the windows, and I got so fed up with this that I just went and cut them down myself, you know. This was at a congregational church where everything was supposed to be discussed in the church meeting. So before you cut a branch off a laurel bush, I'm being sarcastic now. You had to have a discussion in the church meeting as to how many branches you could have off. Well, I didn't care about. I'm sorry, I got so far. I cut the laurels down. They were blotting out the light. They were a disgrace. And I can remember working one day, and a lady across the road, Mrs. Walker, who used to One time a husband looked after the boiler in the church when it was a cold boiler. He never came, but she came across with a great tray of tea, large meat sandwiches. You could imagine, I was only in my 20s, and some people, young men in their 20s, get quite hungry. Great wadges of cake. She never came near the church. Then she saw me working there, and she comes along and she shows great kindness, real kindness. And whenever after that I worked in the garden, in due time other people took it over. But when I used to work in the garden, she'd come across with her refreshments. And I used to think to myself, isn't this really strange? The people in the church were, when I cut down the laurels, they wanted to know what I was doing, why I'd cut down all the laurels. Well, they didn't bother to trim the laurels or prune the laurels or anything about the laurels. I'm sorry, you can smile, I just got fed up with it, and I thought, I cut them down anyway, and they remained cut down, and they should have been cut down. That's the point. It's as though the people within the church, not all of them, but they just watched you. Then if you did something, they'd criticize you. Here's this lady who's got nothing to do with the church at all. She sees me working in connection with the Church of Christ, and she comes and feeds me. And she didn't just feed, if you knew, she was a Highland Scot, and they were really, I have to laugh at young men here. I mean, they were really magnificent, big, thick sandwiches. I couldn't eat them now, full of beef and all kinds of things. I can remember it now, can't I? But I thought, what kindness. Now, you've got this here. But you think to yourself for a moment, we've got it here with the king. The king is a pagan monarch. And yet he is most kind to Nehemiah and helpful and makes great provision for him to go and rebuild the temple of the God of Israel. You think of how Hiram, king of Tyre, helped Solomon in the building of the temple. Hiram was king of Tyre, but he helped Solomon. Helped him with cedar and all sorts of other things, and with men who were able. He cooperated. He was partly instrumental physically in the building of the temple. And yet there's nothing to indicate really that he was a believer. He helped David. Or you think of the centurion in the Acts of the Apostles, who was with Paul on his journey to Rome, and he gave Paul liberty. And when it came to it, they were going to kill the prisoners, you remember, because they were afraid, and understandably so. The soldiers knew that if they lost a prisoner, they would be put to death. They would have killed the prisoners when the boat was going to be wrecked, but the centurion stopped them because of his regard for Paul. But there's nothing to indicate the centurion was a believer. Maybe he became, I don't know. But there's nothing to indicate he was a believer. He helped Paul. And the fact is, we've got to understand this. We've got to be very careful. Some people seem, although you'd never quite work it up, they seem to have a kindness toward the people of God. They seem to have a nice spirit towards the people of God. I preach in the open air. Let me give you three examples of this. I don't know whether I ever preach again, but I have to see what happens physically, because it's very demanding to do it. Three separate people. One, the man who used to clean our windows. Ever came to church? He used to come through the market. He was the window cleaner. He used to talk to me, actually, because used to come and throw up. I used to have a study on the front of the old manse upstairs, and he used to throw up the window and talk to me. When he came through the market and I was preaching, I've seen evangelicals, I know them as evangelicals, they came round the corner, they walked down, they see me, and they shoot down into the market. They wouldn't come near me, wouldn't even acknowledge me. Although if you ask them, they say they love the Lord Jesus. This man, he used to go to the cafe, he'd buy a cup of, a little container of tea. He'd come and put it in front of me to have a drink, to help me.
You say to yourself, isn't that strange? I did take his funeral at the end. He loved his wife, died of cancer. In many ways, a delightful figure, but he never came near church. I made no profession ever of being a Christian. And yet he would come and stand there, associate himself with me, whereas other Christians would not touch me with a barge pole. You know, they wouldn't touch you. The other one, and two other occasions, one, both, I don't know what you make of the extreme, the strange friends you have, but I think I've told some of you about this, but some of you won't have heard about it. There used to be a man called Hugh Cairns, who was an alcoholic, wild-looking character. He used to come to us on Sundays because he used to like roast potatoes. He came from Glasgow, he loved roast potatoes, and we used to give him roast potatoes. And he used to come quite often on Sunday at about lunchtime for his roast potatoes. Although he was a hopeless alcoholic. But one day when I was in the market preaching, there was a man, I don't say anyone should emulate this, but there was a man, a new stall selling all sorts of hardware and kitchen equipment. And this man, unlike most of the stallholders who we get on quite well with, was heckling me. Very sort of nastily. I could see this chap, this my friend, if that's the right word, looking as wild as ever, you know, his white hair and sort of, he looked a bruiser, whether he was leaning against some post. I could see him now. After a bit, he disappeared and the heckling stopped. And afterwards, he came around and said, I dealt with him all right. Said I went along and I picked up a frying pan and I said, if you don't shut up, I'll smash you over the head. He said, that stopped him all right, didn't it? Now, I'm not suggesting that that's the way we deal with heckling in open air meetings. All I'm saying to you is, what do you make of this? You get an evangelical, and I've seen them, and they just won't talk to you. But here you've got a man who's an alcoholic. Well, he was, although actually he ended up in the almshouses at Derby Road. And when I gave a lecture on Luther, though he was a Catholic, he came and said, you don't remember me? I said, oh, yes, I do. I said, as I heard his voice, I knew who he was. He died, and whether he became a Christian, I don't know, but he's supporting, if that's the right word, he's supporting the opening. Another man we had, who used to be a church warden at St. Mary's, an old postman called Mr. Scott. Lovely old man. He used to come and he used to stand in front of me for 20 minutes and listen to the preaching. Although he was a sort of Anglican, and I spoke to him, he said, I just like to support you and encourage you. He also actually said to me, he said, you know, in the charities of Hemel Hempstead, there was money appointed for a preacher on market day. He said, I think you ought to have the money. I never got it, but this was from the 17th century when they had preachers. Someone gave. But I thought, here's a man who, according to his ecclesiastical associations, would look at, most of the people in those places would look upon us as, you know, outside the pale. And as I say, what is curious, evangelicals who profess to love and believe in preaching, they wouldn't touch you. You stand up there and you see them. See, I can think of people, it doesn't matter, they come round the corner, or others put their heads down, and they'd obviously forgotten you're going to be there, and they suddenly in embarrassment see you, so they shoot off somewhere else. They won't touch you, and yet you get people who you think to yourself, well, isn't that strange? Why should he want to encourage me? I don't know. But here, it's wonderful, isn't it? Here we have the king. This man Nehemiah is a high official, the king's cupbearer, you remember, verse 11 of chapter 1. He's sad. The king asks, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very afraid. Think of a text, though, a wonderful text. Proverbs 21:21. Worth looking at. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He is the king. His heart is in the hand of the Lord. Think of Henry VIII. Certainly a brutal, gruesome man. Yet you know, he was the one who ordered in due time that a Bible be set up in every parish church in English to be read. Amazing this, isn't it? God uses people sometimes in positions of great power to further his kingdom, although certainly Henry VIII gave no much evidence of grace, did he? His heart. Someone said that every boy he played with as a child, and that would have, of course, all been with the blood royal, they were all executed. He was a ruthless man. Cut off the heads of two of his wives. A cruel man. And yet, God used him to promote the reading of the Bible in every parish church in England. Now, you've got here, extraordinary, here's the king. The king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. I was very sore afraid, and I said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? And the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said unto the king, if it please the king, if thy servant have found favour in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. You see, it's a very solemn thing, though, to want to leave the king. It's a great position of privilege, isn't it, to be near the king? You think of how difficult it was to be near the king. You think of how Esther, even, when she came in a slightly, quite historically, relatively closely related time, even though she was the queen, she was in danger of being put to death because it was such a privilege to come near the king, and also only the most trusted people were allowed because others would try and assassinate him or kill him. But here he asked to leave the king. And the king says, well, what do you want? And he says, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favour in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. The king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, are you mystified sometimes by what you find in Scripture? You mystified. God's Spirit puts in Scripture the most extraordinary things. Is this not right? We read how we suddenly read, for instance, the sort of thing that you read strangely in Scripture. I'll give an example of this. Genesis 35, verse 8. But Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. She was buried beneath Bethel under an oak. The name of it was called Alon Bachuth, the oak of wheat. He said to himself, why should suddenly the Holy Spirit, in the midst of the book of Genesis, tell us about Rebekah's nurse? Why are we told that? I can only think, my interpretation, I'm sure it's not an original one, is that in some way, sorry, that was verse 8 of chapter 35 of Genesis. It's because she was some good spiritual influence in the home. Deborah, Rebecca's nurse, died. But it's amazing. If you notice in the book of Genesis, you get people, and all they'll tell you is their sons. They don't tell you their daughters. Because, you know, not with no disrespect to the ladies present, you know, daughters were not important. Sons were important. But even though we do know about Dinah and so on, well, Deborah's Rebecca's nurse. Why should we hear about Deborah, Rebecca's nurse? Do you come across, or you stumble across this, and you think, why is that here? The only thing I can think is that she obviously was a, because the Bible remarks and tells us, she must have some significance. It must be good significance, because it's not bad, is it? It's not because she was bad that she's mentioned, like Athaliah or some other queen. It's good. Now we get the same thing here, and I don't know what you think about it, but it says here, the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him. Well, why are we suddenly told the queen was sitting by him? What's that got to do with it? What's that got to do with it? What has it got to do with it? Why should we tell us that the Queen? We do hear about the Queen, actually. One of the queens in the book of Daniel reminds Belshazzar about Daniel. So you do find women come in, and you can read how they're like the nurse who snatched up when Athaliah was killing all the king's seed and saved the king's son. Good. You read about women who's just sometimes like Rahab. Well, I don't know. All I can say is it because did he consult the queen? Did he say to the queen, what should we do? I don't know, you know. I don't think there's anyone here who was present, but when we were getting the architect, Quinlan Terry, to design a church building to go on the site that we don't possess yet in Highfield, well, in Grove Hill now. Because if we're going to get permission, you have to have plans. Quinlan Terry, I ought to add, is a nationally known architect, although he's a Christian. And I wrote to him and asked him whether he'd help us. You know, but he's a very busy man, and he does. You know, I don't know, you probably don't read about him, but he does. You know, he refurbished 10 Downing Street, he built sort of great blocks and builds houses for multimillionaires. He goes across to America, because he's been to the church where my son was. I met him there, old Quinlan Terry. Once he come over, he's supervising the building of some huge great mansion for an American. So what I'm trying to get at, he's a very, very powerful and high-ranking architect. He's a very, very courteous and most gentle and refined sort of man, although obviously a very determined man. But he got his wife in. And he said, you know, tell them what in your minds. So we told her what's in our minds. And he said to her, shall I help them? And she said, yes. And he said, actually, he thought she'd say no. Because he's too busy anyway. She said, yes. He said, all right, I will. It's amazing, this, isn't it? Here, because she was, for whatever reason, she said that her husband should help us, which he did. We haven't got to a conclusion with this matter yet. It goes on, doesn't it, Richard? Oh, dear. Goes on and on and on. You wouldn't know about the high... In case some of you don't know about this, it's an ongoing thing. About 36 years ago, I can't remember, we were offered a piece of land in Highfield. I'll just tell you this, otherwise you don't know what I'm talking about. For a church, well, although we were on our sort of beam ends and didn't really exist, and were in a sort of terrible state, I read in the book of Jeremiah, God said to Jeremiah, buy a piece of land in Anathoth. But anyway, I'm all for getting everything I can lay my hands on in a Christian way. If we offered a piece of land, let's have it. You know, I have an aggressive attitude to things. So I said, well, yeah, we'll buy it. Although, you know, what we're going to do with it, we'll just wait till God revives his work and then maybe we'll build a house, a church on it. Well, we got the land. But then, of course, Hemel Hempstead expanded. When we bought it, it was right on the edge of Hemel Hempstead. But since then, Hemel Hempstead expanded a mile, even right out beyond Grove Hill to Woodall Farm. And as soon as they'd sold us the land, they wanted to get it back. Because there was no land, as we could see, there was no land for building anything. They never thought ahead, so everything built upon. And they wanted to build a youth centre. So they said, you know, could we have the land back? And I said, well, he said, yes, you can exchange it for another piece of land. It should be more useful to us anyway. Well, the negotiations have been going on for about 30 years. Literally, I'm not being funny either. They sort of would take this up and we would say, yes, we'll have a piece of land. Certainly we will if you'll exchange it. But somehow it was as though there was some hidden hand always frustrating. We'd go on for several years and then everybody would sort of collapse and forget all about it. But just recently, actually, they still want this youth centre. So they're still pressing. And they offered us a piece of a very complicated deal, which I'm certainly not in the middle of a Bible study going into, but we offered a piece of land in Grove Hill. Much better than the piece of land we've got, isn't it? I mean, so much better, but we would just exchange. They would get what they want, we'd get what we want. But that's why we had to, if we wanted to have it, we wanted to get it with planning permission, so that it wouldn't, otherwise they could get the land and then they could say, well, I can't give you planning permission, so it's useless. That's how Quinlan Terry came in. So he drew up these magnificent plans, this huge, this great big church, which is going to be filled with I don't know who, but there are 100,000 people in Hempstead, so maybe when I'm dead, I don't know, God will give it to us. But we still, you know, we're still in that. Sorry, this is a kind of parenthesis in the middle of the Bible study that you might understand what I'm talking about. If I may go back, it's not an improper digression, see? Because some of you don't know. Gary doesn't know anything about that. No, you don't. Mr. and Mrs. Deacon don't know anything about it, do you? Andrew, you don't know anything about it, do you? No, of course you don't. Dr. Tia doesn't know anything about it, does he? Sorry, you don't mind. Am I wrong to address people like this? But the thing is, his wife said, yes, help them. Which was lovely, wasn't it? It really was, because if she'd said no, that would be the end of it. So he drew up these plans. He never charged us for them, although I don't know what he would charge to draw up plans like that. We've offered to pay, but he's never charged us anything. Although, he's charged. I wouldn't say what he would charge you. He says, the queen sitting by him, for how long shall the journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. So the king sent him. So amazingly this secular heathen monarch sent Nehemiah to re-establish the temple, or to build rather the walls of Jerusalem to start with. And later on there will be Ezra's cross. And now let us see here. Nehemiah was an immensely opportunistic man, an exceedingly practical man. You notice this, although he's spiritually minded, he's also got his feet well on the ground, and he understands that there are material matters much involved in this. Now the relation to the material, to the spiritual, is a great mystery. And in the Old Testament, of course, it was much closer, because Jerusalem and the temple were physical places. And they physically, places, were associated with the glory of God. Now, I do believe, you notice the church is being decorated. You can't not notice unless you're blind. Being decorated, isn't it? Thanks to the sort of fabric committee and money that's come in. Do you know, the fact is that whatever the rights or wrongs of this, the world around you looks at your buildings. And they look at your garden. And they look at the way things are maintained. And they know if a place is neglected. Right, isn't it? Although we would say we don't need buildings in one sense. Well, we don't, because the church is a spiritual organisation or organism. But the fact is that, I just say this, I used to think that, you know, that fabric was a kind of spiritually, not so spiritual activity. But I can assure you, after 44 years in the church, the fabric has always been contested. And people who try to maintain the fabric of the church have again and again got into trouble with other people who criticise them and pull them to pieces. You know what churches are like. I'm sure none of you would ever do that. But, you know, they criticise. Do you follow me? It's very strange. I've seen people, you know, they've had to battle on. And you say, but the fabric is unspiritual. It isn't unspiritual. It's done unto God, and the world around you, what does it know? It knows you personally, possibly, but it looks at the buildings. I just say this to you. And it looks also, see, when I came here, that the church buildings were in a terrible state. They really were. I mean, they were neglected. Now, whatever the reasons for this, in where the ladies' toilets and the room at the end, there was one room there, and water used to pour in. The roof was a great hole in it, and no one did anything about it. And the gutters were blocked up, and the water came in through the wall and rotted the main beams of the church. Some of the paintwork on the old manse, I shouldn't think, been painted for about 40 years, and was just going rotten. The sad thing is, and I have to say this with, is it wrong? You go around to the houses of the people in the church, they're all beautifully maintained. All beautifully painted. All well looked after. But the church buildings, which are associated with the name of God, I'm not against people maintaining their own houses. It's a jolly good idea if you do. Now, I'm not suggesting you should neglect your own property. Not for one moment. What I am saying is that you look and you say, well, obviously, this doesn't matter. This doesn't matter. But my dear friends, if I may say so in parenthesis, it does matter. The garden, which is so kindly looked after now and has flowers in it and grass cut, or the grass was this high, no one bothered about it. If you go around to people's gardens, they're beautifully looked after. They looked after their own things, but not the things that are associated with Jesus Christ. Again, may I say this? Have a lovely garden. Show me your beautiful... I don't mind. Of course you look after your own things. Of course you should. Of course you should look after your own property. But here, Nehemiah is practical. I just say this in passing. He said, Letters be given to me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come unto Judah. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams of the gates of the palace which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. The king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. He says, if I'm going to rebuild the place, I need a lot. And the king, it's amazing this, isn't it? The king provided. Now we've got to be very careful. This is Old Testament. I understand that. And I'm not saying that we should go to the world to support the church. I believe that we need to be very careful about this. I believe that a brewer sent Muller, George Muller, a large donation for his orphanage. He refused to take it. He sent it back. He said, I'm sorry, but I can't accept money which is got from people destroying people's lives. But nevertheless, Nehemiah is a practical man. And he's an opportunistic man. He seizes the opportunity. I think to myself, two illustrations of this. Oh, that we might see opportunities. He could have not asked. He might have not asked. He wouldn't have received. But he did ask. But he did receive. Think of other people who are opportunistic. Saul, Paul. You want to see opportunism? This is a kind of, you wonder what sort of entrepreneur Paul would have made. Not that he ever wanted to be one, but listen, look at him. I'm just amazed at this. Turn to Acts for a moment. It says here, there's a riot. Do you remember in Acts 21? There's a riot in the temple. They're trying to kill Paul. They ran down unto them, and when they saw the chief priests and captains, they left beating of Paul. So Paul is being beaten up. And believe me, if they were beating him up, they were beating him up. You know, they weren't just patting Paul on the head. They were kicking him and punching him. And that you imagine this, a great crowd of inflamed and fanatical Jews. So he's bound with two chains. Who he was and what he had done. One cried one thing and another. So he was born of the soldiers for the violence of the people, verse 35. The multitude followed, crying, away with him. Now what is Paul saying? So what have I got into here through serving God? Oh, well, I'm beaten. I'm bruised. probably bleeding, I don't know. Oh, terrible, what a thing to be a Christian. What a mess, I think I expect God to deliver me. Well, he was being delivered, actually. As Paul was led unto the castle, he said unto the chief captain, may I speak unto thee? Who said, canst thou speak Greek? Art not thou that Egyptian which before these days made his uproar and led his out in the wilderness? 4,000 men that were murderers. But Saul, Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people. When he had given his license, Paul stood on the stairs, beckoned with the hands unto the people, and when they were made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue. Well, isn't that opportunism? You're being beaten up one moment, and you say, well, I'd like to speak to the people who are beating me up. I'd like to preach the gospel to them. And he sees the opportunity, and they all listen. Isn't that opportunism? This is, of course, the kind of entrepreneurial spirit, spiritualized. It's the man who sees opportunity. Can you think of another glorious illustration of this? It really is a wonderful illustration. I'd like to turn to 1 Samuel. Chapter 17. Verse 40. He took his staff in his hand, chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook, put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had even in a scrip. His sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. We think about this story. It's a wonderful story. We think about David, you know, only a boy called David. You know, do you know this children's sort of little song, only a boy called David, the 5 stones in the brook? The thing was this. David was a man serving God, but he spotted Goliath's one vulnerable spot. He spotted in the mercy of God, but he spotted where Goliath could be dealt with. That was presumably his helmet. We don't know about this, but presumably he would have a helmet with a visor which was up, probably. If in battle the visor would come down, but the visor was up, so it exposed an area of his head. Very small area of his head. And David spotted it. And he uses his skill to smite Goliath, knock him out, so that he could cut off his head. Opportunism, isn't it? Did no one else see that? Could no one else sling a stone? Mind you, it was a risky opportunity, I ought to say. It really was a risky opportunity. Because you have to say to David, you better watch out, David. You better not miss, David. Because if you do, Goliath will have your head off. I'll use an illustration I used when I was preaching the banner, because whether you think it's a good illustration or not, I don't know, but I thought it was a good illustration anyway, so whether you do or not. I said this, do any of you, not ladies, because you're always busy, but I sit in a chair. I've got a comfortable leather chair, I read, and sometimes in the past, before I became a diabetic, because I can't do this now, I'd eat a chocolate biscuit in the chair. And then I'd screw up the paper covered in. What do I do with it? Or I'd eat a sweet. What do you do with this? Well, of course, if you were a normally energetic sort of man, you'd get up, put it in the waste paper basket. But I was sort of used to be lethargic and lazy, and I could put it in my top pocket, but to tell you the truth, if my wife found biscuit papers in my top pocket, she didn't like that. I have to laugh. She laughs at me. I laugh at her. What are these doing here? She'd think I was not. So what I would do was, we had a little way away, there was a waste paper basket. So I'd toss it into the waste paper basket, I don't have to get up. None of you would be like that, would you? Well, the thing is this, that sometimes I got it in, sometimes I didn't. Sometimes my approach, to use the golfing terms, was short. Sometimes a bit to the left, sometimes a bit to the right, sometimes too much. Sometimes I got it in. Well, you say, what's that got to do with David? Well, I said this. So go to one of these sadistic concentration camps in the Gulag or in Nazi Germany, where there were sort of sadistic guards, and they would do this kind of thing. The guard said, if you get that in that waste paper basket, you'll live. If you miss, I'll blow your brains out. How would you get on then? Tossing your piece of paper into the waste. Oh boy, that would concentrate the mind a bit, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it? Well, that's David, isn't it? You think, oh, wonderful, David goes forth. Yeah, yeah, but you could miss, couldn't you? And if you missed, I suppose you say, he'd got other, but by the time he'd missed once, the visor would be down, wouldn't it? But he was an opportunist. He sees an opportunity to do for God. That's what I look for, my dear. Oh, dear, it's time, isn't it? I think to myself, if only we could see, if only I could see, if only I could see the weakness of the rotten, depraved elite that dominate our country, I could see how to knock them out. Not that I want to kill them, because we are to love our enemies, but oh, that you could see their weakness and overthrow them, which David did. But he was an opportunist. He saw it, and furthermore, he had the faith to take it. Paul was an opportunist. He preached. He preached to the people on the boat that was going to be wrecked, didn't he? He said, the God whose I am and whom I serve. He warriors took control of the whole boat. He was an opportunist. I do pray, my dear friends, we'll go on next week, but I do pray that you will see opportunities. We could sit down in misery. All the people fled from Goliath, didn't they? But David didn't flee from Goliath. He said, oh, this uncircumcised Philistine, should he defy the armies of the living God? No, I'll take him on. If I die, well, I die. He didn't say that. He trusted in God, but it is true to say that it's all very well for you to say, oh, well, he was all right, but if he didn't succeed, Goliath would have had him, wouldn't he? Anyway, let's sing a hymn.